Good morning. Welcome. Hope your days are really off to a good start here at Pepperdine. As I've told several people, if you're not enjoying this and the scenery, then probably something wrong with you. So, welcome. This is our second of our three-part series commemorating the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther's 95 Theses. And we're looking at three of the main or major theological moves that Luther made that so revolutionized the modern world of Christianity. Yesterday we looked at justification by faith, and today Dyron Doherty will be focusing on Scripture alone. Again, a major turning point and really the birth of Protestantism. I'll say a quick word about Dyron. I introduced him yesterday. Dyron is a professor of in the religion division here at Pepperdine. He studies global Christianity and has written several books and is editing a series of books on global Christianity. His most recent book is entitled Roots, and has a book, a biography of Martin Luther, that's coming out in September. Good timing by the publisher, obviously. So, after about 30 minutes or so, we will have some conversation with Dyron and a chance for you to ask questions for our remaining 10 or 15 minutes of the hour. So, welcome, and welcome, Dyron.
All right, thank you. Well, thank you for coming to this session on Sola Scriptura. I want to begin with a video, but before we do that, I just got to put in a couple of plugs here. So here's the title, Sola Scriptura. It just means Scripture alone, so don't be intimidated by the Latin, but most English books will use the Latin expression Sola Scriptura, which simply means only Scripture or Scripture alone. Here is a book that I have that's coming out in September with ACU Press, and it's called Martin Luther, A Biography. Actually, I mistyped it there. It's actually called A Biography for the People, not of the people, but for the people. It is available for pre-order on Amazon. Again, with ACU Press, and actually ACU Press is here right now. They are at the back, and they're selling my my previous book, which just came out recently, called Roots. And I'm lecturing on Roots twice, once today, one tomorrow. Today I'm talking about church music from Jerusalem to Chris Tomlin. Tomorrow I'm talking about the history of the Eucharist and why we all celebrate it differently in Christianity. So, if you want to pick up a copy of Roots, you can from, just raise your hand, Jason. There's Jason right there. So he's going to be selling Roots. Okay, I want to begin this presentation on Sola Scriptura by showing you a three-minute video from a fellow some of you will know, but some of you won't know. His name is Francis Chan, and he is what I believe probably the most important contemporary adherent, very strong adherent, to Sola Scriptura. Raise your hand if you've heard of Francis Chan. Wow, I think everybody in here, raise their hand. Okay, here we go.
Actually, a lot of my mindset changed a few years ago when some Jehovah's Witnesses came to my door, oddly enough. They started talking theology. We started getting in these different discussions. I started pointing different verses out to them. And then ultimately, at the end of it, I said, okay, you guys believe that Michael the Archangel is the same person as Jesus Christ himself. I go, but there is no way on earth you can look me in the eyes right now and tell me that you actually came before God one day and said, God, show me the truth. And then you read the Bible for yourself. And at the end of it, you came to the conclusion that, oh, I get it. Jesus and Michael the Archangel are the same person. There's no way you can tell me that. Someone fed that to you because you would never get that from reading the Bible. And so I just encourage them. I go, look, I'm not going to tell you what to believe. I don't want to feed you something else. I'm just encouraging you. Would you just get alone with the Word of God, pray to God and say, God, show me the truth, and then read it and see what conclusions you would come to. And they walked away. It was actually a really good discussion because they walked away and going, you know what? I think I do need to do that. I think I will do that. And I don't know if they ever did, but after they left, I started thinking to myself, was I really fair to them? I mean, did I really do that? Did I really one day say, I really want to know the truth? So I sat down with the Word of God and began to study and came to these conclusions. Honestly, that's not how it happened for me. And a lot of things were fed to me as well. And so I've been on this journey of just thinking to myself, okay, if I were on an island and I just read this book over and over again, and let's say this is the only influence I had, and had anyone preaching to me, I had no theology books, I was just on this island reading this thing over and over, what would I believe just from my readings and studies of this book? Would I come up with church the way we do it in America? Probably not. And I went through this journey of just trying to figure out my whole belief system and thinking through how much of it was fed to me and how much of it really came from the Bible itself. Think about it. If all you had was the Bible, would you come to the conclusion after reading this that to become a Christian you would pray a prayer and ask Jesus to come into your heart? And I know I am totally stepping on some toes right now. I'm just asking, is that really what you would find in here? Or if you only had the Bible, would you come out thinking, you know, I need to repent and be baptized, be filled with the Holy Spirit? What would you believe if it were just the Bible? And again, I am not saying that we shouldn't listen to people, because there are some amazing teachers in our world and God's gifted some people to be teachers. I'm just saying that biblically we're taught that we should test everything we hear and see if it's really in this book.
Okay, there is Francis Chan. He's a great speaker and a great writer, and it sounds like many of you have been exposed. He'd been exposed to his teachings. He used to be at Simi Valley, which is actually not far from here, but I think now he's living up in Northern California. Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone. What does it mean when we say Scripture alone? What are we saying? Well, I think the first thing that we're saying when we say that we are advocates of Scripture alone is that we're saying we have a very, very high view, a very high elevation of Scripture. In other words, Scripture is the final arbiter in any debate that we have about God, about truth, about doctrine. Now, the problem is we have to determine what part of the Scriptures we are advocating. A very good example here is people will often use the expression, I believe in biblical marriage. So does that mean you believe in having 1,000 wives and 500 concubines? You know, there's many biblical marriages in the Bible. So obviously you're going to say, well, I don't mean that. I'm not talking about the Old Testament. Okay, so all right, we've narrowed it down. We're not talking biblical marriage. We're narrowing it down. So what are we talking about when we say only Scripture? So generally that means we turn to the New Testament. The New Testament. However, since Jesus was a Jew and practice Judaism, we have to sort of say, okay, Jesus taught some things, but Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection had not happened when Jesus was alive, obviously. So, therefore, we don't necessarily use Jesus' teachings as the final arbiter. I mean, it's important, just like the Old Testament is important. But we can't say Jesus' teachings, because if you're just using Jesus' teachings, you're bereft of the death, burial, and resurrection. Okay, so, well, that pushes us up again. So now we're talking about Acts and the epistles when we say sola scriptura as applied to how we should conduct our lives and how we should conceive of Christianity. Now, we often privilege Acts and the epistles, especially in the churches of Christ. We have a long tradition of choosing the book of Acts because of, I won't explain, but because of various reasons, we choose the book of Acts because the church was just beginning. It was after the death, burial, and resurrection. They practiced a cruciform, as my professor Leonard Allen coined the phrase years ago. A cruciform church. So, we therefore have what we call a canon within a canon. So, we don't just say, sola scriptura, we're going to do what the Bible says. You can't. We don't do that. We have to say, what part of the Bible? And we have to have a defense as to why we're using the part of the Bible that we're using. Okay, I mean, I think that's all basic. We all get that. We all understand that. A very high elevation of Scripture is in some ways a critique of church tradition. So any idea or practice that's not necessarily laid out in Acts and the Epistles becomes potentially rejected on the grounds that it is not scriptural. Just like Francis Chan said. He said, you got all these preachers saying, just ask God into your heart. Francis Chan says, where is that? Anywhere in the Bible, where do you ask that? Ask Jesus into your heart. It's just not there. I understand what Francis Chan is saying. He's saying you got most of the Protestant world, certainly the evangelical world, that's saying, here's how you become a Christian. You ask Jesus into your heart. And he's saying, that doesn't make any sense to tell people to do something that's not even in the Bible in order to become Bible-believing Christians. You got to at least do something that's in the Bible. Can we have a church building? What if we made all of our personal decisions or our church decisions by looking at Acts and the Epistles? Can we have a church building? Can we save money in a mutual fund? Can we translate the Word of God into English? Can we have a praise band? Can we develop traditions in our churches that might not have a scriptural precedent? This has been painfully at stake in some of our decision-making, some of our debates, some of our discussions in the Restoration churches throughout its 200 years. For example, can we have pews? You know that the Orthodox Church is having a very lively debate about this? The Orthodox Church? Can we have pews? We think to ourselves, well, that's stupid. Why would you even ask such a question? The Orthodox Christians are saying, where in the Bible does it say you can have pews? So they say, no, you stand. You stand. And they do. They stand up for sometimes 2 hours for their churches. I mean, if you're sick or pregnant or something, sit around the side, you know. But can we have carpet? Then you get into the really controversial question of, if you have carpet, what color? that's where it gets, I mean, people start throwing stuff. Can we have kitchens? Have any of you been involved in a church that debated whether you can have a kitchen? See, I mean, some of you are saying, Dyron, this is preposterous. Six hands just went up. These are things that people actually deal with because of the principle of sola scriptura. But the most fundamental issue here would be this. Are we allowed to come up with our own ideas and implement them as long as they are not in direct violation of the Bible? There's two major schools of thought here. Number one, if the Bible does not address the topic directly, then it is forbidden. The Bible doesn't say it, you can't do it. That's one interpretation. The second one, if the Bible does not address it directly, then we have the freedom to do it. Those are two diametrically opposed ways of dealing with the issue. Bible doesn't address it, don't do it. The other person's going to say, Bible doesn't address it, do it. So sola scriptura does not answer all of our questions, obviously. So what motivated Martin Luther to start asserting this idea? It seems natural for a Christian, doesn't it? Especially a Protestant Christian. It seems natural for us at least to say, look, you got to do what the Bible says. That seems like a given. Well, we must keep in mind that in Luther's time, in Martin Luther's time in the 1500s, this was in fact a very, very dangerous idea that could get you killed. As we all know, Luther wrote his 95 Theses, posted them in 1517, which, by the way, in 2007, a letter was discovered that put the case to rest that, yes, he did, in fact, nail them to the church door. So it's a recent thing, but we have two, actually, handwritten sources that show that eyewitnesses that say, yes, he did nail the door. However, he nailed the Theses to many different doors, because that's what you did, because the buildings were made out of stone, the doors were made out of wood, and so people posted them. But we have two handwritten letters that say they saw Luther, and one of them was one was a little questionable. People weren't sure because the guy wrote it down years later, but one it has put the matter to rest. It was found in 2007. It was rediscovered 2007, very much close to the time of Luther. Said yes, he in fact did put it on the door. I saw it with my own eyes. So. And this comes out in the book, and I footnote it and document it. So, 95 Theses in 1517 is a protest against selling indulgences to help people lessen their time in purgatory. That's what it was all about. Luther was basically saying, here's 95 issues that I have with the whole idea of selling indulgences. Let's have a debate about it. That's what his 95 Theses were. They were an invitation. Somebody come debate me about this, because I think I'm right, but come prove me wrong. Let's have a debate. That's what the 95 Theses were. Luther's theses led to a huge debate in the church, as you know, but the debate did not center on indulgences. The debate centered very quickly. It morphed into something else. It morphed into a question of authority. Not necessarily on indulgences. That happened early on, but it ignited something, and they moved beyond indulgences immediately. Moved on from indulgences right away. So Luther got in trouble because he contested the authority of the church and he stood his ground. Contesting the authority of the church was often done, but to stand your ground when the church chastised you, that was the problem. Luther critiqued indulgences, but the bigger problem was he was challenging the institution of the church, and the biggest problem was that he did not back down. Luther believed that by emphasizing the authority of Scripture, here was his strategy, emphasizing Scripture, he would get people to sympathize with him rather than the Pope with whom he was arguing. Luther believed that by putting authority in the Scripture and not in the Pope, he could undermine the Pope. It was a strategic move. And he could... Here's where the kicker lies. Luther was trying to save his own neck. He realized many people had come before him who had done something very similar, not necessarily on indulgences. Many people had come before him and they were convicted and they were tried, and usually it was a mock trial, and they were put to death. And the person that all the church authorities were saying, you look at the history, everybody is equating Luther with John Huss. Luther had to defend himself. John Huss was invited to the Council of Constance. They told him, we're not going to kill you. But once he got there, they burned him. They let him defend himself. They said, oh, okay, so you're a heretic. It doesn't matter what we said. You deserve to be burned. The same process was happening with Luther. Very similar process. And everyone knew it. The people, the church knew it, and Luther knew it. That's why he had to say, yes, I kind of sound like John Huss, but it's not the same. It's a little different. And they're saying, oh, this is Huss all over again. Here we go. So Luther, why don't you come to the council? This is precisely what happened. Luther's journey to sola scriptura. Let me see where we are. Catholics and Protestants are very different in fundamental ways. At the end of the day, no matter what they might think deep in the corners of their minds, Catholics must submit to official church teachings. They just have to do that. They have to submit. This is what it means to be Catholic. One submits to the authority of the bishop in Rome in matters of faith and morals. Catholics who push their theological boundaries a little too far risk censure. A good example is Hans Küng, probably the most important 20th century theologian. He was censured. He wasn't burned at the stake like they did in years past, but he was censured. He was a priest and he taught in a seminary, but when he got under the ire of the church, they said, "You can't teach priests anymore." So you get censured. That's how they deal with it these days. So Catholics don't have the liberty, as Protestants do, of saying, "I disagree. I'm going to start another church about a quarter mile down the road." That's how we have dealt with it as Protestants. We just start another church. No problem. Just start another church. Catholics don't have the luxury to do that. That's why they have to comply or they're out. They can't go start another Catholic church down the street. Protestants, however, are experts at protesting. And this is precisely why we are called Protestants. In fact, some people prefer to call us protesters, because we just protest. Each of us looks, or we're supposed to look, deep into the pages of the Bible, and we try to figure things out for ourselves. And if we find that the preacher is saying that something that we disagree with, we feel compelled to protest. We have that path, because Luther, who started our movement, took that path. So we have that path. We can blame it on Luther, or we can hail Luther. So here, he's the one who started this way of thinking. I like to call it being Berean. Now, do any of you remember who the Bereans are? Acts 17:11. Good. Now, the Berean Jews, it says, were of more noble character, for they examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said, was true. Okay, so being Berean, examining the scriptures, that's what we do as Protestants. We examine to see if what the preacher is saying, even if it is St. Paul, we examine it to see if what they say is true. Now, Luther did not become a household name right after the 95 Theses in 1517. Rather, he became a household name shortly after something called the Leipzig debate. And that was in 1519, so that's 2 years later. Surprisingly, he lost this debate badly. This didn't happen very often to Luther. He usually won his debates. The problem with the Leipzig debate was actually it was between Eck and Karlstadt. Karlstadt is another one of the early reformers there in Wittenberg. But Eck just insulted Karlstadt and made him look like a mouse. And Luther was there in the audience, and he had to step up and sort of take over. And then it looked like Karlstadt and Luther needed to team up against Eck, and it went badly. But it motivated Luther. And Luther said, "Okay, I'm the point man here. Forget Karlstadt. You want to debate? You debate me." And that's where Luther began to attract attention. People saying, "Who is this guy? Who is this guy that just stands up and says, come on, bring it on?" His literary output became spectacular, especially when he realized he was a man fighting for his own life. He had nothing to lose. And Luther thought he found a solution when he came up with this idea, sola scriptura. Sola scriptura, scripture alone. It's one of the fundamental ideas of the Reformation. That's why Dr. Allen has chosen three ideas, and this is one of the three that really are at the heart of the Protestant Reformation. But this idea really began to take shape during the Leipzig debate. In Luther's view, the church had no right to condemn him because he was fully capable of searching the scriptures himself. The church had built up all these false ideas, all these empty promises. The Pope was not the authority. Indeed, Luther says, the Pope often proves to be the problem. Now, that took some guts. Luther said, the Pope is susceptible to corruption. We all know this. It was kind of how Luther talked. And everyone did, but nobody would just say that. The Pope got in the way. And so Luther thought, sola scriptura sort of undermines the authority of the papacy. And Luther's mentality is that you can actually access God's will yourself. You don't need somebody to tell you God's will. You can access it yourself through the Bible. Luther's famous speech, Diet of Worms. This is the Diet of Worms. Some people call it the Diet of Worms. But I just think of like Survivor where they're just eating worms. But the Germans say Diet of Worms. So the Diet of Worms, this is where Luther was invited to a conference. Said, you look just like Huss. We grant you safe passage. By the way, they said this to Huss. You're going to be okay. Just come. Now, if we condemn you as a heretic, nothing we can do. You have to burn. So Luther gets invited. Nothing he can do. The emperor was there. The Holy Roman Emperor was there. So, I mean, he's not going to get out of this one unless he's very, very clever, which is, you know, Luther was very, very clever. The first day, Luther, they called him onto the carpet. They had a room just crowded with people, said everybody's sweating. They said Luther was shaking. He was nervous. He couldn't talk. Luther said, I can't talk right now. And he left. He looked like a timid fool. He just, I can't do this. And he left. Everyone's going, this is going to be easy. But something happened that night. Luther somehow sort of found his bearings, prayed. I don't know what he did, but he got convicted. And he came out the next day swinging. And he did not stutter. He did not stammer. He did not look timid. He came out with guns a-blazing. And here's how he concluded his famous speech. He said, unless I am convicted by Scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything. Because they were telling him, you must recant, you must recant. Luther would argue, you must recant, you must recant. They kept saying that. He said, I cannot and I will not recant anything. For to go against conscience is neither safe nor right. Here I stand. God help me. Amen. They said he left and they went out and drank beer all night. That's actually what happened. Not all night, but Luther, they said, he walked out, put his arms in the air, said, we are victorious. Luther knew. He said, I did what I could. I did the best I could. If they're going to burn me, that's fine. But I said what I needed to say. This is a man of courage. As much as you want to, now, these days, we always like to critique people in history. You can critique Luther, that's fine. But I do in my book that's coming up. This is a scene of sheer courage that is one for the ages. In his mind, he's going to roast. Now, how did Luther achieve this penetrating insight that shook the medieval church at its foundations? The answer to that question is that Luther was studying theology at a time when authority was being debated. His university years planted seeds of protest in his mind. Keep in mind, Luther was a good, obedient monk. He was not a big guy chomping at the bit to be something big. He was just a quiet monk in his cell. Everyone said that. He's very studious, kind of bookish. So this is not a guy that's just out there trying to attract attention for himself. But during his studies, he came across an important idea. He came along in the Renaissance, and the ideas of humanism were in the air. In the study of humanism, students were taught, in the late medieval world, in the universities, students were taught the importance of primary sources. Primary sources. If you've taken any history classes, you know exactly the importance of primary sources. They're very different than secondary sources. This new way of thinking impacted Luther dramatically. For example, in his theology, Luther said, let's go back to the sources. Instead of just accepting the dictates of the church, let's go back to the original languages, which this is where Luther had a foot up on them. He was very good at Greek. He was very good at Hebrew. He said, the only way we can understand the mind of God is getting back to the sources. So Luther wanted to translate the Bible into German from the original languages, not from Jerome's Latin Vulgate, but from Erasmus's original languages, so into German, so that people can see that what Luther was saying was true. Luther said, Find out for yourself. Find out for yourself. Forget what they're all saying. Luther says, trust me on this. The popes are saying stuff. They're saying all sorts of stuff that's not in the Bible. And if you doubt me, and this is where Luther was able to persuade so many people. He said, look, I'm asking you to do is read the Bible and see. Just compare. Don't judge me. Just compare. If the Bible and the Pope contradict each other, then you'll see what I'm saying. But if the Pope is all his rules and decisions that he makes, if that's the same thing as what's in the Bible, then burn me. This was the genius and the courage of Luther. And you know, it motivated the people. Literacy rates skyrocketed. People were curious. They wanted to understand what the Bible said. And the status of Scripture elevated. People started saying, so authority can be in the Scriptures, not in the church. Okay, this is interesting. Okay. So religious authority is rooted in Scripture, not in people. Now, here's the critique. Protestants are constantly arguing with each other. They differ with each other. You know, I disagree. Well, what about this? So we have all these different Protestant movements, churches, institutions. One estimate is that we have over 30,000 Protestant movements and denominations. So it's a real conundrum that we're unable to solve as Protestants. We can't really solve this. We've tried. The bottom line, though, is each of us has to make a decision. We have to choose whether we're going to put the Bible in the seat of authority or our churches or another person in the seat of authority. So if a person is a member of the Orthodox or Catholic churches, it's easy. You trust those guys. You trust the hierarchy. They're the ones that study this for a living. Let's trust them. For Protestants, we have more pressure on us because we have to read the Bible, we have to figure out what it says, and we have to decide, is what my authority, my preachers, teachers, is what they're saying is true? But now we're in a mess because if we go against them, now we got to decide what to do. And that leads to problems. So we end up just questioning each other all the time. And it ends up to a very acrimonious kind of situation because your people are going to disagree when they read a document. They're going to disagree when they read the U.S. Constitution. People are going to disagree. Interestingly, Luther often thought that people would agree. Alexander Campbell was the same way. They thought, you know what? Read the Bible. You'll see what I'm saying. But people have disagreed. And here's the problem, people disagree. Here's the reason why people disagree. Because remember what Luther said in his defense at the Diet of Worms. He said, by Scripture and what? Plain reason. There's no such thing as plain reason. We all reason differently. We've all had different teachers. We've all had different influences. We all live in different countries. We don't have plain reason. We do have Scripture that's fairly similar. I mean, we have different versions and different languages and stuff, but it's more or less similar. I mean, you could make an argument that some of our doctrines are rooted in mistranslations and so forth, but not you can't make a big deal out of that, I don't think. But I think that the big deal is that we all sort of come with different baggage. So, the question I leave with you is this. It's my last slide, Dr. Allen. So, you be the judge. Is sola scriptura, is it the genius of Protestant Christianity? Wow, what a powerful idea. I would answer, yes. Or is it our Achilles heel? I would say, yes. All right, that's all I have to say about that. Thank you.
Thank you. Thanks. Well, we have about 10 minutes and more than 10 minutes to talk about. Why don't we start, thank you, Darren, for framing the question and leaving us with this question. Why don't we just start by letting you ask a question? Maybe that's the best way to get into this.
More comments.
Randy, yeah. Let me let you speak into this.
This could be something that maybe you could address with me, but and it may take too long. I'm a retired school administrator, and I'm a volunteer prison chaplain. Because of our conviction for weekly communion, I actually can go in every week. But everybody else goes in, too. Not every week. I have kind of a favored position because of our tradition of weekly communion. And I am just about alone in what we believe about conversion. And what you said about just saying a prayer and asking God into your heart is so prevalent. And I don't know how to, I really don't know how to, I got a lot of ammo from you today. So I just, maybe you could just comment about that. How do you convince people that?
All right. Well, I think the first thing that you could do is ask someone. I would just ask in a gentle way. Say, can you show me in the scriptures? Because I don't think that's a small matter. I mean, if somebody says, you know, we put pews in our churches, I don't think that's a small matter. You could say, you know, somebody could say, well, where are pews in the Bible? But I think becoming a Christian is a little different level. But I think Francis Chan, maybe send them that video. Send them that video link. But I think it's an important thing to ask, you know, because this is, you're right, most Protestants, most evangelical Protestants are doing it this way. They're saying, just ask the Lord into your heart. It's just not in the scripture. That doesn't necessarily mean God, you know, turns them away. But it would be like, well, go out and run around the block at 6 a.m. on a Thursday and you're a Christian. Then somebody's going to say, well, that's weird. Why would you do something that there's, the Bible never even says you should run around the block at 6 a.m. on a Thursday to become a Christian. Doesn't make sense. It's kind of the same thing. They're asking them to do something that, why would I do that? That's not in the Bible. Why would you ask me to do something that's just not there? So.
Okay, well, let me take upon the moderator privilege and let me and Lauren say a few things in response. Because Luther, he really didn't practice sola scriptura. I mean, he really didn't.
Yeah.
And so you begin to then say, okay, what did this mean, this phrase? Well, it was a way, as you said, of countering the authority of the Pope and tradition on some key issues that he thought needed to be corrected. But he, in turn, would oppose more radical sola scripturists who, like Zwingli, who wanted to be a kind of restorationist guy with a whole, you know, everything had to have its precedent in the New Testament. And Luther didn't agree with that at all. And actively and vigorously opposed such viewpoints. So, there's more going on here than meets the eye when he uses the slogan, Scripture Alone. And I guess I want for a minute here to try to get at that.
In some of my reading about this recently, one of the aspects I've found really interesting is Luther's appeal to the Holy Spirit as the source of clarity and understanding of the heart of Scripture. So the way he deals with some of the tensions you find in Scripture is by saying, well, if you're full of the Spirit, you'll see that the heart of Scripture is the message that I'm seeing there, which is justification by faith and through, you know, is a sheer gift of grace to be justified. And he said the Holy Spirit must be, I think there's this quote, the all simplest writer in heaven and on earth. And so there's this notion there that there must be this simple, clear message. And if you're not seeing it, you're not full of the Spirit. But again, it goes back to this idea that you're not really practicing sola scriptura at that point. You're saying, you're adding a doctrine about the Holy Spirit and the way it functions and the way scripture functions and the way revelation functions and all these other. So it again sort of bears this question of, can we ever really just read scripture alone, or do we always have to have some other theological decisions coming into play?
Luther had a pretty high regard for tradition, mm-hmm. wouldn't you say? I mean, he didn't want to just overturn all tradition. He thought some traditions had become, had obscured and distorted the gospel. And that's why he could call the Pope the Antichrist. But Luther had a high regard for tradition and didn't want to just reject tradition for to be rejecting it. He wanted to maintain all of it he possibly could unless it got in the way of the gospel. And again, that's not how sola scriptura has come to play, it seems to me, especially in the American context, where there was a much stronger, I would say, restorationist impulse here, as if you could simply overturn tradition and finally get it right. So it's interesting. Let me comment here, and then we'll get one or two more questions. Alexander Campbell, you mentioned him and his view. There's a view here of what we might call the perspicuity of Scripture, that Scripture has this inherent clarity to it. And if you read it, if you put away your prejudices and your traditional biases, you can just read it clearly. It's interesting the way Campbell viewed himself vis-a-vis the Protestant Reformation and what Luther was about. Campbell viewed himself and his American Restoration movement as completing the Reformation. Luther had a good idea, he had good intentions, but he stopped short. He didn't get rid of all the creeds, he didn't get rid of all the speculative theological systems, all the non-biblical language. And so Campbell thought, which is why he said there's been so much division in the wake of the Reformation. And so Campbell thought that by taking several key steps, picking up where Protestantism had gone wrong, he could complete the task. And he really believed that his movement was in the process of doing that, which itself became, of course, a kind of irony. So, Warren, you want to reflect further on that?
I don't think I have much to add. I'm curious what other people have to say.
Okay. Let's close with a couple, two or three questions if we have time.
I'm not sure I know how to articulate the question, but...
As I think about the what you emphasize in the main lesson and ending with these questions... I had a conversation yesterday with a good friend, and we were talking a little bit about this. And the thing is, I know both of us have a scripture-only kind of, you know, bent to us, but yet the discussion lended itself to, on the one side of the discussion, a defense of the traditions and of the identity of the churches of Christ. I mean, it was just in that. I'm not bashing anything, but it was just a sort of a defense of who we are as churches of Christ, and that we're going to lose our identity if we change these different, you know, practices and so forth. And but I thought of that conversation in view of what you've said here, that even Luther was not consistent in his scripture only kind of viewpoint. Uh-huh. And I think in a modern setting where we try to figure out different aspects of our belief and practice system, we will no longer question what we've established as orthodoxy, truth, and we will no longer allow the protesting of those kinds of things because we've arrived. And there, you know, so we sort of keep that, but we kind of keep two banners flowing, on the one hand. And so as we look at the modern kind of situation and how we deal with these kinds of things, how do you run the balance between the genus of Protestantism and the Achilles heel that we so often face even today in issues that tend to divide us?
Yeah.
Response.
I would say, and I want to combine your question with yours. I think that it's obvious that the Church of Christ has turned into a tradition, into a heritage. And so we have to deal with people with grace, especially whenever we critique other traditions. I think we're beyond the point where we think that we have finally got everything figured out. I think that was a hubris that belongs in the past. I think we have to be gentle and kind of know our history and have some humility and grace and civility when we're dealing with people that we say, hey, there's something weird here. You're asking people to become Christians by doing something that's not textual. But we also have to remember that we probably do some things like that too. We just don't see them.
Lauren, you want to respond to that? Tell those thoughts?
I agree with that. I think I do think there is something kind of genius about the notion of this kind of revolutionary notion at the time of every believer being equally endowed by the Holy Spirit and by God to come to the Word. But I do think we all have different gifts within the body of Christ. And I've wondered if we had a stronger emphasis on the corporate group coming together and contributing to the process of discernment, rather than this idea that each individual should be able to do it for him or herself, if we wouldn't be in a better spot with all this. So understanding that the Spirit fills us towards our gifts rather than everyone has to understand clearly for themselves.
I think our time is just about up. I'm thinking of the title of a recent book entitled The End of Protestantism. Mm-hmm. And I think we're in an era where a lot of things, you know, about every 500 years, Phyllis Tickle says, there's a major shift, it seems to me, that reshapes the Christian tradition. 500 years ago was the Reformation and Luther, and now there are other profound forces at work, it seems to me, reshaping. And one of those is, and I'll end on this note, one of those is that we all read or come to Scripture within a tradition. There is no reading of Scripture apart from awareness of some sense of there's no pure reading of Scripture, as Chan was suggesting. If you just get to an island somewhere, you know, and have never heard of this thing before and begin to read it, that's simply a modernist a hubris.
Yeah, yeah.
We all come at it from parents and preachers and communities of faith that have shaped us and lived out the way of Jesus, and we have imbibed that. And now our task, given the sola scriptura claim, is to become aware of where we are and who we are and keep reading the Bible kind of ferociously to follow Jesus faithfully. So, well, our time is up, and tomorrow we'll welcome Lauren with her focus on a third major theme, the priesthood of all believers. And our own heritage has been deeply shaped by that vision of Christian community. So, thank you.
Thank you for coming.